choir, you can be dismissed. And children, you can be dismissed to children's church and junior church. Now, on the order of service that Emily gave me, it says sermon intro. I figure that's good for at least 10 minutes. Probably not. It's my tremendous pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker for this morning. Aaron Hedges is coming to us from Portsmouth, Ohio, and he is here. We are evaluating each other in terms of whether he would like to partner with us as our pastor for youth and family, and also part-time middle school Bible teacher at Delaware Christian School. So without saying much more than that, I'm going to let Aaron come and expound the scriptures from 2 Kings. Aaron Hedges, please come and share with us what God put
in your heart. Thank you. One of the things, we okay? One of the things that I've been kind of caught up in over the past year and a half or so, among life and being new to parenthood things in ministry is beginning to do some master's work. I felt compelled to restart some education and continue learning and gaining some knowledge in God's Word. And one particular program offered by Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, that they thankfully are offering through distance learning was a program in apologetics. And for those of you who aren't too familiar with what apologetics is, a short one-sentence summary is that it's a defense of the faith. And one of the most well-known Christian apologists in recent history is C.S. Lewis, which is a name you're probably somewhat familiar with. And I was interested in all that the program had to offer, and I felt it could be very useful for ministry. And I saw that the class I'm currently taking, the next one on my list that I'm almost finishing up now, was biblical archaeology, and I kind of got excited about that because as a young kid, I grew up being a huge fan of two different trilogies at the time they were trilogies. Of movies that were released before I was really old enough to appreciate them. But I remember watching them because my father was watching them, and then I just grew to love them myself. And that was Star Wars and Indiana Jones, both of which feature Harrison Ford in key roles. And Indiana Jones is what came to mind when I saw biblical archaeology. I was like, this could be exciting. I mean, you know, he gets into a lot of trouble and in those stories, and they're so fast-paced and intense. And a couple days into the class, I really got petrified because it's none of that. I started reading texts about how to properly excavate a site and layers in the ground and how to evaluate one layer from another layer. And I even remember talking to my brother saying, I don't know if this is going to work out too well because no one's even talking about wearing a fedora or a whip or anything like that. But eventually we got past kind of the finer points of archaeology and came across a really cool story. And it's a story that I'm going to kind of serves as a springboard for the text we'll be looking at for most of our time this morning, which is found in 2 Kings 19. So if you want to turn there, I will meet you there shortly. But one of the stories that we learned about in the field of biblical archaeology was the discovery of what is called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And that's the picture that I have before you now. And this is a tunnel that they discovered in Jerusalem, carved out of solid bedrock. And it's an amazing story about how these guys with limited materials, no advanced technology, were able to accomplish such a feat, which is the creation of this tunnel. How do we know it's Hezekiah's tunnel? Well, they found along the way an inscription, and that is before you right now also. And so what I'll do is I'll give you a little bit of an idea of how this was found, an attempt in the process, not to bore you too much. But this is what happened. In 1838, an American biblical scholar, Edward Robinson, discovered King Hezekiah's tunnel. The tunnel measures a distance of 1,750 feet, dug through solid bedrock. It was truly a remarkable find. This tunnel provides a constant stream of fresh water through the city of Jerusalem. Much to his amazement, the archaeologist discovered a Hebrew inscription, before you now. Translated in English, it reads in part the following. And while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, The quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe. And the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. What's interesting about the story is even skeptical archaeologists can't deny the evidence. The evidence is that when they date materials found in the tunnel, when they date the inscription, they run all the tests, they perform all the examinations, it goes right back to the precise timeline of King Hezekiah in Scripture. Why is that so fascinating? Because we learn in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, of course, Kings and Chronicles parallel each other, we learn in both those books that among the great deeds of King Hezekiah was what the Bible describes in a quick phrase, and the digging of the tunnel. And we found it. It's really a fascinating story. And when I was reading about this, a phrase came to mind that I knew was in Scripture somewhere. And I mentioned earlier today, and I'll tell you, I would never present myself as an expert theologian. I mean, I'm still learning. I will hopefully be learning for the rest of my life. And so I've not always been very good at being able to chapter and verse everything, you know, known to man. And I knew that there was a phrase in Scripture that kind of was speaking to me, and it was the phrase, "The stones cry out." And I was like, I know that's in Scripture somewhere. And I could not off the top of my head remember where that was. Initially, I just, you know, I'll be honest with you. A good knee-jerk reaction when somebody's like, hey, where is that found? Oh, maybe the Psalms, you know, because a lot of oft-quoted material comes from the book of Psalms. And that's what I was kind of leaning to. But then I did what any serious-minded, self-respecting biblical scholar would do, and I Googled it. So I Googled the phrase, stones cry out, comma, Bible, and yielded in the first search result was the text that I'll share with you. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. You can quickly turn there. But it actually, the phrase comes from the words of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. So if you were to turn, if you were to be in Luke, and you would start reading in the 19th chapter, starting in verse 36, this is what we read. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Words of our Lord. The very stones would cry out, which is a curious phrase, and there seems to be two possible legitimate reasons for why he said it. The first possibility is that he was essentially saying that, look, if his followers were to actually physically cease praising his name, then surely the very stones or all of creation would cry out affirmation of all that he really is. The second possibility is that he says this in regard to his prophecy about the coming fall of Jerusalem. And we learned that his prophecy came to fruition just a few decades later when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, took it to the ground. In that case, the stones would be a cry of judgment against those who had failed to acknowledge him as Lord. He could have also meant both. In any event, what we have here is a statement contrasting the silence of God's people and the cries of stones echoing the truth of our Lord and his word. Perhaps the stones did cry out in judgment the day Jerusalem fell, but maybe the stones have been crying out to us all along. Maybe the stones of Hezekiah's tunnel and the inscription made by the men who created it are crying out to us what we read in these pages is true. So where does this story take place? This creating, this digging of the tunnel, and it's in 2 Kings 19. So you're probably already there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to set the context. We do not have time to go through chapter 18. We're going to focus on chapter 19. But it's good to know what's going on. So I'm going to set the stage for you here. In chapter 18, what has happened is a man named Hezekiah was made king of Judah. This is during a time period that we call the divided kingdom. So he was made king over the kingdom of Judah and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. And we read an important phrase about Hezekiah. Right after he's crowned, we read the words, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." And if you're familiar with reading about kings, there's usually that initial description. Either they did what was right in the eyes of God, or they did not what was right in the eyes of God. In Hezekiah's case, not only does the Bible say he did what was right, the Bible says that there was no other king like him before or after. And that's pretty interesting territory when you consider that one of the kings before Hezekiah was David. So we're talking about a man who was lofty in character and regarded in Scripture as a great individual and follower of God. Not perfect, he is man, but he lived a good life and a right life before the eyes of the Lord. Well, we read in 2 Kings 18 that sometime after he becomes king, an enemy of God's people known as the Assyrians start invading the territory and conquering large pieces of land very, very quickly. How did they do this? They had a lot of soldiers. It was a huge army. In fact, some pictures I wouldn't have the time to show you or talk to you about too much, but they actually discovered the palace of the Assyrian king we read about in our passage today, whose name is Sennacherib. They discovered his palace, and inside his palace are rooms. And in one of the rooms were four walls of pure limestone, and on that limestone were carved artistic depictions of a series of events during Sennacherib's reign. One of those depictions has Sennacherib seated up on a throne, and all these little dome-shaped objects behind him. Almost too many to really count accurately. And a lot of times people wonder, what are those dome-shaped objects? And it was quickly determined that's his army. It was a vast army. And we'll read about just how large they were here shortly. So they've come in, they've conquered territories. The Bible tells us that they came into the kingdom of Judah and took all the fortified cities, which means Jerusalem is now vulnerable. All the outlying fortified cities for defense have been conquered. And now the eyes are set on Jerusalem. So Sennacherib sends a representative. A title that they give him in the Bible is Rabshakeh. So we'll read that here shortly. That's his representative. He comes out, and the Rabshakeh meets with representatives of King Hezekiah. And he says, look, your God's no big deal. We've conquered plenty of people before. Jerusalem's going to fall. There were even people on the walls that were hearing what was taking place. And so the Rabshakeh would even say, hey, people of Jerusalem, just surrender yourselves to us now because the God you believe in is not going to save you. You know, no one else's God has saved them. But if you surrender yourselves now, we'll take really good care of you. Right. What we know about the Assyrians is they were a brutal people. They were not kind to their enemies. Now, thankfully, Hezekiah warned his people in advance not to trust the Assyrians and don't even speak to them. So they didn't even say a word to this man when he was offering them an opportunity to surrender. Well, the Assyrians decide to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. And what that means is, during this time period, a siege would include a variety of tactics, some of which would be to make sure that no goods were transported out of or into the city. It was an attempt to literally starve the people into submission. A very effective way for warfare because there tends to not be a high body count, right? You just starve them out. Part of that process was cutting off the city's fresh water drinking supply. Hence, Hezekiah ordered men to carve a tunnel, the tunnel I just showed you, that allowed the people inside the city of Jerusalem to have fresh drinking water through the siege. It gave them an opportunity for many of them to survive the siege. Really, really fascinating. And so that's kind of the stage that's been set. Sennacherib's representative comes out, he taunts the people, he threatens the people, belittles the people, defies the Lord, and the representatives come back to Hezekiah, they tell him everything that's been said, and that's where we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 19. So read with me in verse 1, it says, "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." So already we have an important point to make. Hezekiah's first action was to seek the Lord. It's a very distressing time. It's certainly a time of crisis and chaos. But King Hezekiah, being a man who did that which was right in the eyes of God, knew that no matter how bad things were, there was enough time to pray. And so he went to the temple of the Lord to make his case. And so we continue reading in verse 2. It says, "And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Now, he's not speaking metaphorically. This is very literal. Things have gotten so bad. The siege has gone on so long. People are so exhausted, tired. There's probably disease, exhaustion. They're at their end, to the point where women who were carrying children during this horrible time, when it got time where the baby needed to be delivered, they were finding it very difficult to get the women to go through the birthing process. They just didn't have the strength. It's a really bad time. In verse 4, it says, "It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of Rabshakeh," this representative, "whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." That word remnant, I mean, people have died. People are still alive, but they're not going to live much longer if something doesn't happen. So there's only a remnant left. Verse 5, "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" It's a very specific prophecy given by God. And so what we have here is that initially in this first segment, Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord to pray. We don't have insight to what his prayer was at that time, but we know that he went there to seek the Lord and seek his counsel, and he sent representatives to seek out a response to the Lord, which is important. Hezekiah didn't stop with praying. He wanted a response. He wanted a response from God, and so he sought it out. And the best way to do that, Hezekiah knew, was to send some people to the prophet of God. Old Testament prophets were the mouthpiece of God. It was widely known. And so he sent people to Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah is involved in this story. And Isaiah gives him a reassuring response with a promise from the Lord. And it's a very specific promise. In verse 7, I'll repeat it for you. It says, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him," speaking of Sennacherib, "so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so as we move along to the next section, we see that, again, something's going to happen, and Hezekiah's first response to it is going to be seeking the Lord. He's giving us a fantastic example of how we should proceed when we find ourselves in the midst of distress. And so what we'll do is we'll give you a little bit of context here, and starting in verse 8, it kind of helps us understand what bothers Hezekiah this time. It says, "The Rabshakeh returned," this representative of Sennacherib with all these negative words and threats, comes back, and he says, "And he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah." What's happening here, that's all to say this. Remember, God said he'd do two things, or actually three things. That he would cause Sennacherib to hear a rumor that would turn his attention elsewhere, that eventually he would send him back to his own land, and that thirdly, Sennacherib would die in a very specific way by the sword. This first part's already been fulfilled. When Sennacherib was out on the battlefield orchestrating the siege of Jerusalem, he heard word that another army had come out against him. He wants Jerusalem badly, but these people are about to surrender. He knows that. Militarily, they're not a threat. So he takes the bulk of his army to address the more immediate threat militarily, to defeat them. But he doesn't want Hezekiah to think he's leaving for good. So he sends a letter back to Hezekiah, and we read what that letter entails. It says, starting in verse 10, this is Sennacherib to Hezekiah. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zephervaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?" Now, these are all interesting names, but don't miss what he's saying here. He's saying, look, Hezekiah, all these people that stood against us are dead. They're dead because either I killed them or my fathers did. And they all had their own gods. They all prayed to those gods for deliverance, and those gods did nothing for them. So don't you for a second be deceived into thinking that you can defy me by having faith in this God of yours. I'm coming back to finish the job. That's a frightening letter. Especially when you look over the wall and you see the army he had. So what does Hezekiah do with this information? Verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So again, his first reaction is, seek God. And now we're going to see his prayer. This is one of the best prayers I've read recently, particularly from the Old Testament. And we have the text, which is so great. And so this is what his prayer says. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. There's something incredible happening here. There's a crisis going on, right? So Hezekiah goes to the temple. He takes this letter from Sennacherib and he spreads it out on the floor. And he brings his case before the Lord, but he doesn't go straight to what he needs. He starts his prayer with a time of worship. Because Hezekiah knows that that's job number one. That God deserves our worship and our adoration. Even in the midst of crisis, we should be taking the time to make sure that our primary duty as God's people is being carried out, which is bringing him glory and honor that he so rightly deserves. And Hezekiah shows us that example. So he begins with an affirmation, but he'll move forward then and acknowledge his circumstances. Verse 16 says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. Again, we get a glimpse of the heart and character of Hezekiah. He goes ahead and he acknowledges the circumstances. Now, God knows this. God knows your circumstances. He knows my circumstances, and he knew the circumstances surrounding Hezekiah. But it's okay to go ahead and lay things out as we're discussing it with the Lord, and that's what Hezekiah does. But interestingly enough, Hezekiah actually seems to be more upset about the assault on God's character than the threats against God's people. Did you see that? What bothered him most about the letter was the mockery against God. In our life today, we live in a culture where we're surrounded by assaults against our belief system. As Christians, many of us have probably encountered some form of at least a verbal kind of persecution, ridicule, mockery, being belittled for our faith. But understand this. Ultimately, their assault, the world's assault, the enemy's assault, is not against you and I. Their assault is against God. Hezekiah knew that, and God will affirm that later when he responds to Hezekiah's prayer. So lastly, he does make an appeal for deliverance. Hezekiah does ask for something, okay? In verse 19 it says, so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What's amazing about the conclusion of his prayer is he doesn't end with, God save us, amen. He shows us why he's appealing for deliverance. He's not simply appealing for God to deliver him and his people so that they can continue living a prosperous life. He says, deliver us, because by delivering us, all the world will know that we serve the one and only God. Do this because by doing it, you'll bring so much glory to yourself. That's why he pleads for deliverance, so that there'd be a great story to tell of how glorious his God and our God truly is. You see, it's not the lowercase g gods here. Those gods were made by human hands. We're talking about our one and only God, who can save them and can save us in the midst of distress. So as we move along, what we have here is then God responding. And I love this. God does respond to Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 20, it says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" Here on out, this is the Lord speaking. "Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Do you imagine that was comforting to Hezekiah? Is that comforting to you? Your prayers are heard. He hears them all. God continues in saying, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." He won't even mention him by name, but he's talking about Sennacherib. So God moves forward to, he confirms Hezekiah's prayer has been answered, and now he's going to rebuke Sennacherib. He says this, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. 'She despises you, she scorns you.'" Who's the she? Jerusalem, God's people. He's saying, "Listen, Sennacherib, my people despise you and scorn you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. She has no respect for you. They don't worship you. They don't honor you. They honor me. They worship me." And then he says in verse 22, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." God's saying, "Listen, you assaulted my people, but by assaulting my people, you assaulted me." So do you think God takes this personally? If somebody attacks you or ridicules you for your faith in the Lord, do you suppose that God takes that personally? You see, an assault on you for your faith is an assault on God. That should be, in an odd way, comforting to you. And so God moves forward then to reveal his sovereignty to Sennacherib. Sennacherib's not a saved man, obviously. He doesn't have insight into the mind or character of God, so God's going to reveal a bit of himself to this man. So verse 23 says, "By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank from foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt.'" God's saying, "Sennacherib, you have bragged about doing all of this. You have touted yourself with all of these supposed accomplishments." But God's not saying these things out of respect. Notice the next phrase. 25, "Have you not heard?" I mean, to me, when I read that initial part of that question, it's very condescending in tone and nature. Like, really, Sennacherib, have you not heard who I am and what I've done? Really? God says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and coming in, and you're raging against me." He's saying, "Sennacherib, I'm sovereign. I not only know everything about you, but everything that you've claimed to accomplish of your own free will was allowed only by me. I used you as I saw fit." Let us not forget, we serve and worship a sovereign God who does as he pleases for his glory. And that's the insight he's giving to Sennacherib. So then the Lord pronounces his judgment. Verse 28, he says, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back by the way on the way by which you came." That's pretty nasty language, probably very upsetting if Sennacherib actually read these words or heard them. I mean, what God's essentially saying is, look, as far as Sennacherib's concerned, he's going to be nothing more than like an ox to me. I'm going to put a hook in his nose, and he's going to go exactly where I tell him to go. I'm going to put a bit in his horse as if he was nothing more than a horse, and I'm going to tell him exactly what he's going to do. He has no choice in the matter. Aren't you delighted to be serving that same sovereign God today? Hezekiah, no doubt, felt that way. Verse 29, it says, God continues to speak, but now towards Hezekiah. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you eat what grows of itself. Look, what God's saying is, I know things are bad. Because of the siege, you have not been able to go out and sow crops and provide for yourself. You're going to have to eat what grows on its own in this first year. He says, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. He's saying, by year three, you'll be doing well. He says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Remember that word, remnant. Hezekiah's prayer and his plea was that this remnant, these people who have made it this far, would still survive, would be alive when this is all over. And God says that remnant is going to survive. Not only are you going to survive, but in 3 years, you'll be planting and reaping and sowing your own crops again. You'll be providing for yourselves. And you as a people will begin to plant downward again and bear fruit upward. You are going to prosper again. And so this, no doubt, was an encouragement. So he's pronounced his judgment. He promises deliverance and provision. We read in verse 32, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. So now he turns back towards Sennacherib. God says, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. Wow. So we're not even going to have to take out our swords or anything. That's what Hezekiah surely is thinking. The siege is taking place, but they're not going to lay siege mounds against the city walls. They're not going to fire a single arrow, and none of them are going to step foot in the city of Jerusalem. What an amazing response from God to Hezekiah's prayer. But don't miss why God's doing all of this. And he answers that question. Verse 34. I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake. And for the sake of my servant David. A reference to the Davidic kingly line of which Hezekiah is a part. God's doing this for his own glory. That's why he does all that he does. Everything that God does is so that glory can be brought to his name. That's our single most important purpose for living on this earth, is to bring God glory. Hezekiah had a keen understanding of that. And God confirms it in his own words, that that's what he's about. He's about bringing glory to himself, because after all, he is the only one that rightly deserves it. So, does God accomplish his plan? He does. Verse 35, our story concludes. In that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Does that give you an idea of how big the army was? Could you imagine being in the city of Jerusalem and seeing over 185,000 helmets, shields, spears standing in front of you? Because what's interesting is that's not the total number. Not all of them died. How do we know that? Continue reading. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Could you imagine Sennacherib? He gets up, more sieging to do, and there's 185,000 dead corpses on the ground. His army's gone. He has nothing left to brag about. His legacy has just now been destroyed in a single night. So he goes back home. What did God say he would do? He said, I'll divert his attention, which he did. Eventually, he will go back home by the way he came, which he did. What was the final part of the prophecy? He will die by the sword. We read in verse 37, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Irsahaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so ends the life of Sennacherib. But we have a tremendous story for Hezekiah and a kingly example of how we could be living our life before the Lord and a manner in which we should handle ourselves when we're in the midst of distress and crisis. So a couple questions as we conclude and wrap this up. The first one is, how are we living our lives before the Lord right now? The phrase that comes to mind is that he did what was right in the eyes of God. If a short sentence could describe how you're living your life before the Lord right now, how would the sentence be written? Fill in the blank with your name. Aaron Hedges died, whatever the date is that God has planned for me, and he did what was right or not right in the eyes of God. And we're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. Hezekiah made mistakes. But overall, he did what was right in the eyes of God. Could that be said of me or you? It's a good question to ask. The second one is this. How are we seeking him in times of distress? You know, the reality is I hear a lot about how sometimes Christians can be tempted to have a good communicating relationship with the Lord when times are good, but a poor communicating relationship with God when times are bad. I'll be honest with you. For me, it's often been the opposite. And I've met a lot of people who feel the same way. That when times are good, I feel good about my relationship with the Lord. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. But when times are particularly bad, particularly distressing, I usually, my first reaction is, now how can I get through this? How can I figure this out? You know, Alicia and I, we'll get together. How can we get through this? How can we survive this situation? Our first step should be coming before the Lord. And we shouldn't even be going right to our request. We should spend some time in worship and adoration of all that he is. And so are we seeking him in times of distress? I mean, really seeking him out. And then what is our motivation for our request? Which leads us to the next and last question. How are we proclaiming his greatness to others? In other words, when things are going bad for you and you're making your case before the Lord, what's the motivation? Are we simply seeking deliverance or provision? Or are we asking him that if he'd be willing to do this for us, it would be such a great testament to who he is? That by getting, maybe saying, I'm in a tough situation here, God, and if you'd be willing to get me out of it, the only story I'll be able to tell people is that the only reason I got out of the situation was because of you. God loves those kind of stories. I mentioned in the Q&A time during Sunday school, we came into a very difficult, very sensitive, grieving situation in the church that we've been serving at the past 6 years. Only by God's grace and mercy and provision did we make it through the first couple years. It was very difficult. That the only story we can tell is not that we got through it on our own effort. We didn't have all the answers. The only way we got through it was because of God. Only he can take the glory. I think of stories in the Bible like Gideon and his 300 men. What an interesting story. He was with much more men, by the way. And God keeps reducing his army. And there's an interesting argument where the 300 he had may have actually not been the 300 bravest. It might have actually been the 300 most fearful, which I think fits well with the context of the theme of the passage. He doesn't win that battle, God does. And that's the only story Gideon could tell. The only story Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem could tell when that remnant survived, and say they're out in the third year, imagine the scenario. Put yourself in their shoes. A dad's out. He's working in the fields. They're planting crops. He takes his son out with him. You know, his son was too young maybe during the siege to understand everything that happened. He says, son, we're harvesting these crops right now because of this great thing God did a couple years ago. And the only way I can explain it is that the only reason we're here right now is because of him. Do we desire to tell more of those kinds of stories? So maybe what we shouldn't ask for is for an easy life, or in the midst of distress, all the tools and equipment necessary to do things ourselves. Maybe what we need to be asking is saying, you know, God, if you need to strip me of absolutely everything I think I need so that you can get more glory by getting me through this, so be it. Would you rather tell great stories of the Lord or small stories about yourself? I would hope we would shoot for the former of those two options. And I think that's the encouragement from that story today. The tunnel is there. These people lived, breathed, and really these things happened. And it's so great to read them today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to be together today. And God, I know very well, oftentimes this can be referred to as the house of the Lord, but the beauty of a part of what your Son accomplished on the cross and his resurrection is that your house is us. Your Spirit dwells within the very body of every believer. So this is a grouping of people that represent your body. And I thank you so much for that honor and privilege that you've given us to do that today. I thank you for this story from 2 Kings about this great man, Hezekiah. Surely he wasn't perfect. We know he wasn't. There's a couple mistakes recorded about him in your word. But he was a good man. In fact, maybe even a great man, and did what was right in your eyes. And so, God, may we see this as a fine example of how we could be living our life, an example of how we can be handling difficult times, an example of how we should be praying with you. God, I can't help but think, I've seen so many faces of young children, and many of them young men. God, as fathers, may we be encouraging our sons, as grandfathers, encouraging our grandsons, that they'd be aspiring to be people like King Hezekiah. That's a much finer example than what the world has to offer them today. So that may be our aim, God, and may you equip us for every step of the way as you promise in your word. Pray that as we go from here, we would be proclaiming your greatness to all who are willing to hear it, and that we'd see times of distress as just abundant opportunities to bring you more glory. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.